We turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth not to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We read that in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 43. We have in the back of our Psalters on page 24, question and answer 112. The ninth commandment simply states, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Question 112, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a close connection between the last three commandments that we've treated, the seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments. God created man as a bearer of his image. And we're aware that that image was born in a spiritual sense, so that spiritually man looked like God in righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. He was clothed with the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Although we lost that image in the fall, through Jesus Christ, that image is restored for God's children. Now, the priestly office is connected with the seventh commandment. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices of holiness before God, according to Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thou shalt not commit adultery speaks really to that priestly office. The kingly office is connected more with the eighth commandment, as that commandment required of us not to steal, but positively sets forth the fact that we're stewards of God. We read in Psalm 8, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. As God gives to us that responsibility of being stewards of what he's given us, we carry out that office as kings in God's eyes. The prophetic office now is spoken of here in connection with the ninth commandment. A prophet is called to reveal God and to glorify God through his speech. We're commanded to use the good gift of language that God has given us to promote the truth and to promote the truth in every area of our lives. A prophet is a spokesman of God called to reveal God and his will. And we know that God's a God of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. God calls us then to live within His house, within His tabernacle, as we read in Psalm 15, as those who are living and carrying out that responsibility as prophets. The truth must live in our hearts. We read that in verse 2, and speaketh the truth in his heart. And the ninth commandment requires of us that we maintain that truth in all of our interactions with others. Disobedience to the ninth commandment, therefore, needs to be viewed very seriously. We know that some sins have a greater effect than others on the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are some sins that have greater consequences in the lives of families, the life of the school. The ninth commandment is one of those sins that has dire consequences with regard to the life that we live as citizens of God's kingdom. Sins against the ninth commandment have destroyed churches in our own denomination and led to the necessity of their disbanding. Sins against the ninth commandment have had devastating consequences in the lives of saints, school societies, families. Sins against the ninth commandment have disrupted the peace and the joy of churches and schools and families throughout the history of the world and continue to do so. We need to take seriously the calling that God sets before us to guard our tongues and to live within God's tabernacle as those who are committed to stand faithfully with this good gift, the gift of speech that He has given us. The psalm that we read focuses on that, dwelling within God's house. And the question is, how will you dwell in the house of God? And now specifically, how will you dwell in the house of God with respect to your tongue and your mouth? The only way that we can do so is by grace. Living in the way of speaking the truth in love. If our lives are characterized by slander and backbiting, we stand under God's curse. And if we continue in that slander and that backbiting without repentance, we give evidence that we're not living within the tabernacle of God. We're not living in fellowship with God. We're living in fellowship with the devil, who is the liar and the father of the lie. And if our life is characterized by unrepentant slander and backbiting, we then give evidence of the fact that we are not walking as before God's face. We're living as children of the devil who will face the judgment of God and everlasting destruction in hell. God's children maintain the love of God by His grace in their lives. And as God's children, we seek to live within that tabernacle of God by speaking the truth in love. We take that as our theme, noting the command, the duty, and the fruit. Bearing false witness is that which is forbidden by the ninth commandment. Now, the idea of a witness places us specifically in a courtroom. And that's the context that we need to look at the outset. Israel's courtroom was very different than courtrooms today. In this sense, that the elders of a given town were given the responsibility to sit by the gate of the city, and they then would judge matters that would come to them. Ruth, in chapter 4, sets forth that kind of an idea as the elders are seated at the gate of the city, and those with concerns then, or those with a dispute, come to the city gate, and they lay their matter before the elders of the city. Now, the local men then, who were in charge, knew the affairs of the city. They knew the people that lived there well. And after hearing what the dispute would be, they then would not make an investigation of themselves, but rather they would call witnesses. And they would require that witnesses who had seen what had taken place come forward and give a precise account of what took place. We read of this procedure in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. It wasn't good enough for one person to step forward and say, this is what I saw. There had to be two or three who verified the same incident truthfully. Now, because of the important role that was given to those witnesses, what the witness said was crucially important. In the face of serious accusations, the word of the witness could bring about death for the individuals that were involved. Proverbs 12, verse 18 is able to say, therefore, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. And the idea was here, also with regard to these witnesses, what these witnesses said would pierce like a sword and would bring about death if they witnessed and spoke of something that required that that individual die. It was imperative then that the witnesses spoke the truth and that they spoke the truth alone. If the witnesses were able to say to the elders anything that they wanted, then the life of the accused would not only be at stake, but also the future of peace within Israel. How would they be able to establish and maintain peace if individuals were allowed to bring other individuals down merely by a lie? It was important, therefore, that justice be demonstrated and that the lie be condemned. Now, you remember that there were attempts to play the system to their advantage. Think of Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, when Ahab came home and he was all sad because he wanted that portion that Naboth had. He wanted that vineyard. And Jezebel said, don't worry, Ahab, I'll get it for you. And you remember what she wickedly did. She paid men to testify evil of Naboth so that their stories agreed, and in that way brought about through false witness the death of an innocent man, a man who had done no wrong. God dealt very harshly with such practices. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. If the evil witness said that person deserves to die, and it's revealed that that witness was not accurate, then that person had to die. If a witness accused a man of stealing an oxen, for instance, the punishment for stealing an ox was that you had to repay five to the person from whom you stole it. The false witness now, five of his oxen to the man whom he falsely accused. What was at stake in these circumstances was the character of the witness. There's a difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what others think about us. Character is who we are and what God thinks of us. And we must maintain a character then that's a character of integrity, of righteousness, of holiness, as we stand before the face of God and are called to be His representatives here on earth. Our reputation can be ruined by evil men, but our character can be touched by no one. God knows our character. And our character is far more important than our reputation. The world has a false idea of what it means to have a good reputation. And it's easy for us to fall prey to that and to start thinking along the lines of the world and trying to be men pleasers then so that we can develop a good reputation in the eyes of men. And individuals then fall prey to lies and deceit in order to somehow convince men of their reputation. We must be concerned about our character, not what others think about us, but who we are before God's face, and that we are upright, that we maintain His will, and that we maintain the walk to which He calls us. Now, disobedience to this commandment extends, of course, beyond the courtroom. If we are called to court and we're called to have to be witnesses concerning something that occurred, we must speak the truth, even if that truth is going to have an adverse effect on someone whom we love. We stand before God with that character that needs to be maintained and the trust that God will work all things together for good. But we're good at using this God-given ability of speech as a means of destroying rather than building up. And all sin starts with a God-given gift. God gives a gift. And now what does man do? Man abuses that gift and seeks to use that gift for his own promotion out of self-love. And so it is with regard to the ninth commandment. God gives to us a precious gift. The gift of speech. He gives us the gift of communication. And now instead of using that gift as those who maintain a godly character before God, we're tempted to use that gift to promote self. And the result then is that we judge or join in judging individuals rashly or unheard. As the Catechism condemns. That can be done officially by those who are in authority, but more frequently it's done in informal situations and settings where those individuals aren't present and we begin talking about them behind their back. And you know as well as I how good we are at this. Either what we say about them is not true, or more frequently perhaps, it is true. But instead of dealing with it in a proper way, we want to blacken their name and spread this to others. We falsely represent the brother or sister, or we take occasion to spread rumors, slandering and gossiping. Sometimes we falsify their words. We twist their words. We know what they said, but then we twist it a bit. As you children saw in catechism this past week, that's what Eve did she not, in paradise? God had told them they couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And what did she say to the devil who came through the serpent? She said, "We may not eat it, nor may we touch it." That's not what God said. She twists the words of God. And that same sin continues in us who are fallen in Adam. We twist. We jump to a conclusion differently, perhaps, than what that individual intended with his words. We falsify them. We exaggerate them. And we use it to make that person look a little worse and to make us look a little better. We may be no backbiter nor slanderer. Both of these sins are condemned throughout the Bible, as well as here in the passage that we read. We read in verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." What's the difference between backbiting and slander? The backbiting may involve true statements, whereas slander always involves false statements and false ideas. When someone has done something sinful and we become aware of it, you know what your calling is, and I know what mine is. I need to go to the brother. God has clearly laid out the way of discipline in Matthew 18. And God lays it out clearly, the manner that we are to carry out in order to show love to the brother, to keep the matter private as long as possible, and to seek repentance. Or clarification. It may be that what we've heard is not even true. It may be that we heard it wrong. And so we go to the brother, we go to the sister in order to find out, did I hear it right? Is this true? In order to have the matter clarified. If the person expresses a repentant spirit and gives evidence of sorrow, the matter is finished. We may not speak of it anymore. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me, and before I have a chance to stop them, they're telling me all kinds of things about individuals that individuals have done with regard to them. And I tell them, I don't want to hear it. It's not my responsibility to hear it. You need to go to the brother. And they say, I would not want to do that. The implication, the assumption is that to talk to the brother about it would be to make it so much of a bigger matter than it really is. As if talking to others is not making of it a larger matter. We don't want to talk to the brother or the sister. We just want to talk about the brother and about the sister. And our hearts then are exposed. That's not the way of one who lives in the fellowship and communion of God. That's not the way of one who lives in God's sanctuary. The one who lives in God's sanctuary is the one who loves God and loves the brother and will not be party to that slander and the spreading of that information, but seeks to cover the sin in the way of going to the brother, going to the sister, and making known their error. Test yourself at the conclusion of a meeting or a gathering, or maybe after coffee this afternoon or after dinner. Ask yourself this question: did I say anything bad about someone that I ought not to have said? You know, beloved, as well as I, how difficult it is to get through a meeting or a family gathering, a social time, without having said anything contrary to the will of God concerning someone else. Did I cast someone in a bad light? And if I am convicted, then I need to repent. I need to say I'm sorry. I need to confess my sin before God. Love thinketh no evil. We think before we speak. And our thinking is to remind our tongues of the obedience that God requires of us and the love that is required of us. Our thoughts must not be evil thoughts. Love is not quick to condemn. Love wants to hear more. Love desires clarification. Love instead says, let's go to the brother, let's go to the sister, let's find out what's going on. Perhaps they have burdens and there's struggles there that we're not even aware of. Try to put myself in their shoes to try to understand what they're going through in order that I can seek their good and their salvation. God, as the God of truth, demands that we speak the truth and not the lie, and that we do so in love. Now, the lie has no place in the life of the child of God. The devil is the father of the lie. As those who are children of God, we maintain the truth in our hearts, and we speak that truth. What is a lie? A lie is a willful misrepresentation of the truth. It's willful. That's why we need to be careful not quickly to judge or condemn someone as a liar. Not every misrepresentation of the truth is necessarily a lie. We must remember there are some logical misrepresentations of reality. There are some moral ones. A logical one merely is an error. A moral one has to do with a lie, where there's a deliberate twisting and a deliberate attempt then to deceive. But one may make a mistake. May make a mistake with regard to reasoning. May make a mistake with regard to speech. May make a mistake with regard to some conclusion that he comes to. And when attention is called then to that individual's error, and that person acknowledges it, then we need to realize that's not a lie then. That one cannot be condemned as a liar. To lie means definitely in one's mind that individual knows what is right, has a clear representation of reality, but now deliberately is producing something else according to their own imagination, their own invention, and they're now setting that forth instead in the place of what they know to be the truth. And as I stated, the devil is the father of the lie. John 8, verse 44. Jesus comes to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Lying, deliberate misrepresentation of the truth, is of the devil. It's to be condemned. It's the sin of self-exaltation. And underlying that self-exaltation is pride. I want to make myself look better. I want to do something that will make the neighbor look worse. No lie in that regard can be justified. Again, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? We're not children of the devil. We're children of our Heavenly Father by grace. And our desire is to live faithfully within His tabernacle. We are called then to view one another as living together in that tabernacle of God. Our love one for another is such that we desire to live one with another in the enjoyment of God's fellowship and God's communion. We view one another as covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, righteous in Jesus Christ. And we look at one another as fellow soldiers with us in the midst of a fierce battle. And we're doing battle against the powers of sin and darkness. We're fighting our own weaknesses, our own sins, and they're fighting their weaknesses and their sins, just like I am. And we view our fellow saints then in that same light. They have weaknesses, just like I have weaknesses. I trust that they're doing battle with them, just as I'm trying to do battle against my sins. And we give them the benefit of doubt then. When we hear them say something, perhaps, that we don't understand, or they say something cruel with regard to what's going on, or toward us. We try to understand. We try to put ourselves in their situation. We go to them. We express our concern for their spiritual well-being, trying to understand, what are they thinking? Why are they talking that way? Why are they rising up and saying such things? We defend their honor and good character as others perhaps are speaking evil and saying, did you hear what they said? Did you hear what she said? We defend that. We're careful about what we say to others because our intention is, again, to live together in that household of faith to which God has called us. And rather than being so focused on myself and my own way and my own rights, I'm willing to be wronged for the good of the body. I'm willing to be wronged for the sake of peace and unity at times in my family. Because it's not about me. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about living within His tabernacle and within His fellowship. We need to be careful with others just as we are careful with ourselves. We all have things about ourselves that we don't want anyone else to find out. We want them to stay in our closet. And that's good. That's right. They don't need to get out. And it's best that they stay in the closet. And we need to realize that others are the same way. So that when we hear something about someone else, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. Perhaps they would prefer that also stay in the closet. It doesn't need to get out. It ought not get out. Instead of finding out something for which someone is ashamed and then publishing it abroad, we hide it for their sake. True Christian love covers sin. And it doesn't do so by minimizing the sin. It does so by bringing the sin to the attention of the person involved, seeking repentance, and then putting it away once it's forgiven. Once it's forgiven, it's finished. It can stay in the closet. No one else needs to know about it. And in that way, we reflect our Heavenly Father in the marvelous love with which He loves us. He doesn't continually hold us accountable for things that we've been forgiven of. He doesn't constantly remind us of those things that we've done in the past. He assures us, you are forgiven. Your sins have been cast off. And as those now whose sins are no more, you are able to go forward, dwelling in my tabernacle, enjoying fellowship with me and with my saints. We're called to remove ourselves then from those who are not upholding the reputation of others. Those who are gossiping and slandering, we can't continue to befriend them. We need to confront them about their sin, and then we need to distance ourselves from them if they continue in that way. We're also called here to maintain the truth concerning God in our lives. As those that seek to be biblical, reformed Christians, we maintain the truth concerning God and His Word. And we need to set forth that truth clearly. We need to set forth that truth in a manner that is precise, a manner that exposes the lie with regard to God. and condemns the lie. We love God and we love the truth that God reveals in His Word. And when we hear those who are taking God's name in vain, who are setting forth a different perspective concerning God than that which is the true living Word of God, we need to bring a defense. God is a God of love, but we know that that love is a love that loves Himself and loves holiness and righteousness, so that it's a love that hates sin. God's hatred flows out of that love for self. And God doesn't then love all men. His hatred is directed toward those who deny Him and who think they can live without Him and who set forth idols concerning Him. We speak the truth concerning ourselves. Now, not again that we would publish everything that we know about ourselves to everyone around us. It would be impossible to live within the Church of Jesus Christ if we knew everything about one another that God knows about us. Life would not be possible. But we never bring a false report about ourselves. We don't boast. We don't conduct ourselves in a manner that puffs ourselves up in pride over against others. We speak the truth in love with regard to those around us. Rather than spreading that evil report, again we visit, we speak with, face to face, in love before God in Christ. And when we speak the truth in love, our desire is to defend the honor and the good reputation of that one, not only, but it's the glory of God. We love God, and we desire to show that love for God in the way of maintaining His truth and His love in our lives. Now, there are many concrete opportunities that you and I have every day in order to show this honor and this maintaining of the reputation of others. There are always issues going on within the churches, within our denomination. There are always concerns that we may have and things with which we may not agree. There are proper ways in which we are able to carry out those concerns and give expression to them. There are also ways that we may not go. There may be concerns that we have with professors or with other ministers or with office bearers. And again, how do we conduct ourselves with regard to those concerns? There are differences between congregations, differences among congregations. Easy it is sometimes for some congregations to start looking down on other congregations. We have a calling and a duty to live together, abiding in the tabernacle of God. Not doing so in a proud way, not doing so in a haughty way, but where there are concerns, seeking wisely to guard our tongue and to deal properly with those concerns. Called to speak the truth in love and to carry out that responsibility before God, abiding in His tabernacle as those who love the truth in our heart and give evidence of our love for the neighbor, esteeming the neighbor above ourselves. Love is the principle of the whole law. It's also the principle of the ninth commandment. And as we seek then to carry ourselves faithfully, it's by that power of love that we're able to dwell in covenant friendship with God. It's by the wonder of that love that we're able to live with the neighbor and forgive the neighbor, even as we have been forgiven. It's by the wonder of that love of God that we're able to be truthful as far as the content of our speech is concerned. To speak the truth, not with hatred and pride in our hearts, but with love. And it's by the power of God's love that we're able to love the neighbor and be truly concerned about their reputation and their good walk with God. Tempting sometimes it is to speak evil in order to try to make that individual's good reputation in the church or even in the world impossible. But by God's grace, we overcome that sinful motivation. And by God's grace, we seek to live as those who abide in God's tabernacle, dwelling before His face in His holy hill. The fruit that God sets before us with regard to this commandments is a wonderful thing. It's the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of obedience. God so works in our hearts that He works the wonder of His love. He works in us so that our desire is not to live for self, not to promote self, but to promote God and to promote His love in our walk and in our conduct. He works in us truth so that our desire is to maintain His word and His will above all. That I not backbite, I not do evil, but that I walk in such a way that I maintain uprightness and speak the truth from the heart. He that doeth these things shall never be moved, the psalm says. The question then is, who are these individuals? Who are these people that are worthy to stand in God's presence? These that are able to live in His tabernacle. And you know, and I know who they are. They're God's children, elect of God, called out of darkness into light. They're those who are saved by grace, in whose hearts God is at work by His Spirit. And that obedience that God is working as a reward of grace, they don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We fail. We're selfish. We're lovers of self. But God, by His grace, gives us to understand and to know the wonder of His love and His faithfulness toward us. He shows us our own sin and our own weakness, humbles us to the dust, causes us to see that we are what we are only by His grace, works in us so that we are aware of the fact that there can be no pride, but rather humility as we stand before the presence of the living God. And God works repentance. He works true sorrow in our hearts as we realize how easy it is for us to rise up in pride against others and to speak evil and to bring down the good reputation of a neighbor. He brings us to confess that sin. And He works in us by His Spirit to cause us more and more to see the reality of the battle. The battle against that beam that's within our own eyes. And the struggle to labor before His face with a right attitude toward those around us within His flock. God gives us grace to also increase in that obedience. By His Spirit, He sanctifies and He works in us so that more and more we love Him. We delight in Him. We want to live out of that principle of love. He gives us the grace by which we guard our tongues. We're concerned about what we say and how we say it. We're sensitive to the manner in which we carry ourselves toward others. And God reminds us, you're in My tabernacle. Remember? You are living before My face. You're not children of the devil. You're Mine. You belong to Me. And you need to live according to My commandments. As you live in My tabernacle, I will give you the grace to pursue My will. I will give you the strength to walk rightly before My face. And we cling to Christ. And we cling to the power of His Spirit in order to keep us in that way of humility, in that way of faithfulness. That we might love God and love the truth. That we might have boldness, but also wisdom to speak that truth and to defend that truth over against those around us. And as we go about our life within God's tabernacle, we're reminded our obedience is but a small beginning. It's just a small beginning. Our sins rise up and cause us to be aware of the fact that we're offending, we're sinning against our brothers, our sisters, and God then directs us again and again to Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He loved God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He loved the neighbor above Himself, willing to take upon Himself our guilt and our shame and our punishment because of disobedience, also against this commandment. And He's the one who preserves us in the truth by His Spirit. And He's the one out of whom we need to live. Beloved, do you desire to live in the tabernacle of God? By God's grace, God has given to you and to me that desire. And God gives that desire as fellow saints, saved by grace and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you do not have that desire, God gives you over more and more to the sins also of the tongue and of pride. And the end of that rebellion is more and more departure until finally God punishes all backbiters and slanders in hell. But by God's grace, He works in us that desire to walk before His face, to maintain His will. And by His grace, we abide in that tabernacle. We live together as fellow saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we get to know one another better, and as we know one another's weaknesses to a greater measure, we're able to forgive. We're able to look the other way as we know that my weaknesses and my sins are still far greater than anything that I've ever seen in anyone else. We're able to live in our homes with our fellow saints, with our spouse, confessing also that my walk with my wife, my walk with my husband, is that which must be dictated by God and by His work of grace toward me. I must love even as He has loved me. And I must forgive even as I have been forgiven. And I need to guard my tongue. And I need to watch what I say in order that I maintain that truth in love. By God's grace in all of our relationships, we're able to live in covenant communion with Him by the wonder of His grace in Jesus Christ. The fruit of the wondrous love of God at work in the hearts of His children. Beloved, in this there is spiritual growth. In this there is joy unspeakable. We show that love for God as is expressed here in Psalm 15. We demonstrate our gratitude to God for the wondrous works that He has given, but above all, for His Word and for His truth. We love the truth. And because we love that truth, we seek to use then the wonderful gift of language that God has given us to be prophets who promote and speak that truth in love. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen us that we might glorify and honor Thee with our words and with our conduct. Grant us grace to live together with sinners. As we live with fellow sinners, so easy it is to focus on the sin and to focus on the weakness. Give us, Lord, grace to focus on Christ, on the wonder of His love and the marvelous work of forgiveness. And may we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in love, maintain that accountability one with another. And may we receive those who have concerns in love. May we seek as brothers and sisters to dwell together in that covenant communion in which Thou hast drawn us by the wonder of Thy love in Jesus Christ. We are weak and sinful. Strengthen us for Christ's sake. Amen.